Today's text is Mark chapter 6, from verses 1 to 31. Quick change. Mark chapter 6. I put my glasses on now, I can't read it. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, He did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Please pray with me. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel. As we contemplate this teaching of the Lord Jesus, speak to us as we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Once again, good morning. Welcome. As I said, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, working our way through to about the midway point, the climax, towards the end of chapter 8. But today, chapter 6, verse 1 to 31. And if you have a Bible, it'd be good to follow along in the text as we look at it together. So, new experience for me. So, got a call from Matt mid-afternoon yesterday. He said, "Oh, on the way back from Sydney, feeling sick. Got to stay at home, got to take a test. Can you deliver my sermon for me?" I said, "Okay, yep, I can do that. Why not? And can you lead communion? Oh, yeah, I can do that." Andrea said to me, you know, if she had that, it would be her worst nightmare. I think that's not my worst nightmare. We obviously have different nightmares. Anyway, so this is Matt's sermon. He did say to me when he emailed it through, feel free to improve it. That, of course, is an example of an offer one cannot accept. For obvious reasons, namely if our situation's reversed, I wouldn't want him to do it to me. So this is Matt's sermon, and I will do my best to read it. And hey, it's not bad. So. So imagine Matt, if you can. It's Matt's words. I mean, it's amazing. This hasn't happened already, right? I can't remember it. I mean, I guess I haven't been around forever. I've only been around here 31 years. And I can't remember us ever doing this before. But hey, interesting times. All right, here we go. Mark 6. A few weeks ago, we looked at a story that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Some seed fell along the path and the birds snatched it up and ate it. Some seed fell on rocky places without much soil and they sprang up quickly. But when the sun rose, the plants were scorched and withered. Some seed fell among thorns, which choked the plants so that they bore no fruit. But some fell on good soil and produced a crop, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Do you remember the story? Jesus gave an explanation to his disciples about what the story meant. The seed is the word, the message of the kingdom. The soils represent people. Some hear it, but Satan snatches it away. Some hear it and receive it. But as soon as the word brings trouble or persecution, they fall away. Some hear it, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things choke it out. Last, some hear it, accept it, and it bears fruit, multiplying around them. In our passage today, we get to see a lived-out example of what Jesus was talking about. He's returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He does what he's been doing elsewhere, teaching in the synagogue. We can assume he's preaching the same message he preached in chapter 1. Remember those verses from chapter 1? The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And no one present denies his power and the authority. Look at what they say. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? But their reaction isn't one of faith. It's of offense. Pick it up, verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You've just watched the word being snatched away. No one denied his power or his teaching, but they will not, they cannot accept it from him. They couldn't accept that the man they saw grow up, who worked and lived and had a family among them, could be the Son of God in their midst. And they were offended. The offense of Jesus closed their minds to his word. Jesus' response is intriguing. He quotes a proverb in verses 4 to 6. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus doesn't do many miracles. He does heal some who do have faith, but he doesn't do many miracles. That isn't saying that he wasn't able to because there's a missing ingredient in the cure. I think it's saying that throwing miracles around in the face of unbelief won't create the kind of saving faith that's needed for the kingdom. If you're confronted with Jesus and yet won't accept him on his terms, no amount of healing or miracles will help create a genuine faith. Notice Jesus' amazement. Not much amazes Jesus. He's only recorded as being amazed at a couple of points in the Gospels, and this is one. What amazes him is their lack of faith, their unbelief. Something we need to understand. Some people, when they come face to face with Jesus, will be offended. It's as true now as it was then. I'm not talking about when people are offended because Christians are rude or unloving or insensitive. Sometime the offense lies with us, and we should repent of our lack of love. We have the obligation to remove as many stumbling blocks as we can so people can get to Jesus. But the simple fact is that some people come face to face with Jesus and they will be offended. He isn't what they expect. He isn't what they want. He won't fit in with their preconceptions or their prior commitments, and any good word will be snatched away. Now, I don't want to say that to discourage you. When it happens, it's a cause for compassion and prayer, trusting that God genuinely reaches out to people with his love, and he can melt the hardest heart. But recognize, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, could teach and heal the people who knew him the best, and they still turned away, don't be surprised if it happens to you. We need to recognize that it will happen because we have been called to go, and so the word as well. And that's the next soil. In the Gospels, the disciples are sent out. This passage is the start of Jesus sending out his disciples to further his kingdom in his name. Jesus moves around teaching the various villages, and then he appoints his 12 disciples, or apostles, as they're called in verse 30, to go out as well. Look at verses 7 to 12. Then Jesus went out teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Jesus sends out the 12 in pairs to preach and heal and drive out demons. They're not just watching the ministry, now they're doing the ministry. These guys, they're not exactly the A-team. Are they ready for that? Probably not. Would they ever be ready? Probably not. Do you remember why Jesus appointed those 12 in chapter 3, back in chapter 3? So they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. They've been with him, following him, learning from him, and now he sends them out. This is an example of the fruitful soil in the parable. The disciples have been with Jesus, they've received the word and believed it, and now they carry that word to others so that the word can continue to go out and bear fruit. You'll notice that what they're doing and the message that they're proclaiming is what Jesus himself has been doing and proclaiming from the start. Like master, like disciple. This is the way of the disciple. They learn from the master, and then they put it into practice just as they have learnt. The directions for travel are interesting. They're to travel light and to keep it simple. In part, that's so that they're connecting in with the people they're being sent to. In part, it's a way of mission that shows their dependence on God to provide for them. And it prompts people to consider their need for repentance. There's also an Old Testament echo here as well. When the Israelites made their hurried exodus from Egypt, they had this instruction from God about the Passover meal. This is from Exodus. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. One of the commentators has said this, quote, these four items of clothing, that is in text in Mark, recall the haste and expectation of the Exodus. They suggest that the mission of the 12 announces something as foundational and revelatory as the Exodus from Egypt, and that the disciples must be as free from encumbrances as were the Israelites to serve their God in a new venture, unquote. I want to comment on two things for our discipleship today. First, Jesus still has that pattern of being with and sending out his disciples. We're all called to be with him, learn from him, and then go out to carry it to others. We aren't just sitting on the sidelines of the kingdom, watching others carry the message. That is for us too. One of the great encouragements for me in the last couple of weeks is the stories that people have shared with me of making invitations to 321. That willingness to invite people to explore Jesus is fantastic. And do you know what's brilliant? Some people haven't been able to come to the course, but it's prompted further questions, conversations, and opportunities for the message to go out. When Jesus' disciples get hungry to share his gospel, there's a certain joyous, loving, feral energy that turns up, which is exciting. But in a sense, they still stick close to him. They're going with his authority, not their own. They are giving his message, not something they made up. And they do it his way, not however they please. I don't think the instructions in verses 9 to 11 are enduring patterns to follow. I think it was a symbol for a time. But it's worth thinking about how our own lifestyles affect our mission. Is it possible that some of our lack of mission passion and fruit stems from lives that are too bloated with possessions? Could it be that our lives are too busy and full to make space for relationships where the gospel could be sown? Are our priorities too crowded for the single-minded devotion to the task? And questions worth asking. Let me put it this way. Maybe God is asking you to downshift or downsize for the sake of mission. Let's move on to the third soil. Mark uses the sending out of the 12 to point back to an episode with Herod. Herod has heard about the mission and the miracles. As people try to interpret what's happening, his conscience is pricked. He's had John the Baptist killed, and now this Jesus stuff looks pretty similar, and it's getting under his skin. I'll summarize the story, and I want to zone in on a few key verses. Herod had a confusing and conflicted family tree, not made easier that they all seem to be named Herod. His family would have been great fodder for a scandalous and violent historical drama series. History tells us that Herod fell in love with Herodias, divorced his first wife, which is never a great idea when she's the daughter of another powerful king, and persuaded Herodias to leave her husband and marry him. Jewish law forbade the divorce and remarriage. It also would have been disgusted that Herod would do that to his brother. Furthermore, Herodias was his niece, so it's an incestuous relationship. Herod and Herodias were flaunting the Jewish law, and they had a deserved reputation for decadence, greed, violence, and self-indulgence. Now, Herod had arrested John the Baptist, and John, being the prophet that he is, isn't afraid to speak truth to power and call him out on his rejection of God's law. So now look at verse 19. Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herodias wants just to kill John and get on with their lavish, decadent, and debauched lives. Herod, on the other hand, feared John. He recognized his righteousness and found his preaching both puzzling and somehow attractive. That's so interesting. It all comes to a head when Herod puts on a lavish and lascivious party for all the top brass. Herod's daughter comes in and dances. One can only imagine the nature of that entertainment. And the intoxicated king starts making brash public promises to this girl. This foolish king is played by the vindictive queen. The mother uses her daughter to get John's head on a platter. The exploitation, manipulation, and craven fear in this family is astounding. But here's the bit to notice, verses 25 to 28. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. This isn't just a picture of a king being manipulated. It is that. But this is about Herod's response to the word of God. He's listened to the prophet numerous times. He's heard the conviction of the words. When it comes to the execution, he's distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he vacillates. Listen again to that soil that we read about before from chapter 4. Others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Herod had heard the word spoken directly to him, and in some sense, he liked hearing it. But the weeds in Herod's life, his wealth, his decadence, his pride and boasting, his power, his reputation, his lust, all of it eventually choked the word. Herod is a tragic figure. It serves as a warning for us who live in a culture saturated in wealth, power, and decadence. Don't let wealth, worries, and worldly desire choke out the word, because when it comes down to it, you cannot serve two masters. Mark has a particular way of writing. It's been called the sandwich technique. So he'll take a theme or a setting and then wedge something in the middle. You can see that here, where the ministry of the 12 disciples is talked about in verses 12 to 13. And then we have the story of John the Baptist and Herod. And then in verse 30, we're back to the 12 disciples. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Now, that isn't just an abrupt scene change or a return from a random tangent. All these scenes have to do with a response to Jesus and his word. And by sandwiching together, Mark is giving a clear warning about the danger that can come from ministry. Let me read another quote from the commentators. Quote, "It exemplifies the consequences of following Jesus in a world of greed, decadence, power, and wealth. Mark sandwiches the brutal and moving account of the martyrdom of the Baptist between the sending of the 12 and their return in order to impress upon his readers the cost of discipleship." Unquote. Something that every disciple of Jesus needs to do is to count the cost. You remember the soil in the parable? Again, from chapter 4. "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." We don't want to fall away. We want the word to bear good fruit and multiply in our lives. So the sensible thing to do is to count the cost and be prepared for trouble before it comes. We need to see that Jesus is better than the world's treasures and worth enduring the world's troubles. Is he? Is Jesus better than the treasures and pleasures of the world? Is Jesus worth enduring the trials and troubles of the world? Absolutely, because he gives us real, enduring life with him forever. He promises us an eternity of joy and love and peace. And unlike the Herods of the world, the kings and rulers who were interested only in their own privilege and wealth and power, the King of God's kingdom laid down his life on the cross so that death could be defeated and his disciples might have an eternal life with him. He promises life and a future that can never be taken away. And that outshines all the temporary and fleeting pleasures now. So hear his word. Count the cost. And let it bear good fruit in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel. And thank you for the example of discipleship of the 12. Give us this same spirit of kingdom service. Help us to trust that as the seed of the gospel message is sown, you will give growth, that the seed that falls on good soil will produce fruit. Also help us to heed the warnings of this text. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.